Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all. Good to see the Whitakers with us. Once again, they get the award for the farthest commute, I believe. And Amanda and Jaron and Adam, they came from a long ways too. And we're grateful for all they brought with them. And all of you are always welcome here. It's good to see you this morning, and we have the sunshine to help you feel welcome. Can't claim to have arranged that, but we're grateful for it anyway. So we're continuing our study this morning in Isaiah 53. And this, I must admit, was the main object of my interest in Isaiah, and it just took us a year to get here. Not that the other wasn't great along the way, but this is a passage that has been inspiration for a lot of thought, and we find that in the New Testament writers, they were inspired by it, informed by it, and we certainly have been too. So, In general, I have found in life that any passage of Scripture that I struggle with, the first thing I need to do is to get myself thoroughly acquainted with its context, what's going on around it. When you just pick a passage out, we tend to read it in the terms that we are familiar with. So we're thinking about the kind of discussions, the kind of questions that we're having in our day, several thousand years later, and so then we read it as though it was written now. Well, it is relevant now, but to understand fully what the author intended, we really do have to consider the context it was written in. And by the way, the ultimate defense against somebody that disagrees with you is not to say, well, you're just taking it out of context. I have been amused over the years, and sometimes dismayed, at people who, to substantiate their argument, they just claim that you're taking it out of context. I don't know if they know what that word means, but anyway, it does mean something, and it's something of importance. So that's why we read the whole of Isaiah up to this point, and last week we got started here in Isaiah 53. I'll do a little bit of review. There were a number of you who ordinarily are here who weren't last week, and then, of course, a number of new ones. So, first of all, usually the last three verses of Isaiah 52 are understood to be connected with Isaiah 53, because it's in verse 13 of 52 where Isaiah changes focus and does so with this verse: "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." And the "deal prudently," we have other translations which makes that more clear. He shall be successful in what he is accomplishing. So he will experience success. So this movement then on Isaiah's part from direct consideration of many of the events which were going to befall ancient Israel to this focus on the servant. We have seen in Isaiah already a number of so-called songs of the servant, where he seems to go out into another dimension and speak as though the Messiah himself were speaking. And so we have been introduced to the idea of the servant, the ideal Israel. And so here again, we are refocused on that. And one of the things that gets introduced to us here in the early verses here is the fact that he's going to be not what you expect. It's going to be an astonishment. God's working through his servant is going to be in ways that are unexpected. Speaks of his appearance here. of his disfiguration, if you will. His visage was marred. Many kingdoms shall wonder at him. And so that's the introduction then to Isaiah 53, where he starts out by saying, basically, you're really not going to believe this. This is not what you are going to expect. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? So the arm of the Lord, another figure which is a way of talking about God's working in the world through his servant, his arm. It is with the arm that we accomplish things usually. And so that is a repeated metaphor in Isaiah. He continues, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. And this particular image is not one which is intended to show something of great attractiveness. It's a spindly plant coming out of dry ground. Here again, it's addressing the issue of this is not what you would expect. When you think of the arm of the Lord, you're thinking thunder and lightning and giants and massive things. But a tender plant out of dry ground, a sprout, no, that's not what you expect. And he had no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, we talked last week how that Isaiah here is capturing a snapshot in the life of the Messiah. And we pointed out that actually for much of the life of Jesus, he was very sought after. We looked at a number of passages in the New Testament. Just to review those right quickly for those of you who weren't here. Luke notes in Luke 52 in particular, that as Jesus was growing up, he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor or grace with God and man. So that's a different snapshot of his life than Isaiah is considering here. In Mark 1:35-37, we're told, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, that is Jesus, went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. Okay, so at this point in his ministry, he was very popular. Everybody wanted his autograph, so to speak. Everybody wanted the good things that he had to offer. And then in Matthew, we have some passages, but the next one's actually in Mark. Behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet, besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay hands on her, that she may be healed, she may live. Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. Okay, so this was not a picture of somebody who was totally despised at this point in his life. So I say that prophecy often gives us snapshots which are not true in general, not true everywhere. Now, it was true everywhere that he was rejected of the authorities. He was rejected of the religious rulers. He was rejected of those who should have been looking for his coming and weren't. He was very attracted by the common people. Yes?
Mark, ESV in verse 2 of 53 says he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. And I always thought that that verse, the way of the form of nor comeliness, was that he wasn't particularly humanly attractive. Is that more literal?
Well, okay, so you got beauty then. What do they do with that in the ESV?
Where's beauty? Oh, okay, the second end of it. And no beauty, okay.
So the majesty, when you think about there again, the arm of the Lord, you would assume he would be coming in a kingly kind of form.
And I was just going there. I wasn't.
Right. So the comeliness is probably not as communicative as majesty. I think I remember looking at other translations there that mirror the ESV. But there is also the dimension of just beauty. It looks like maybe the comeliness came from the Septuagint. NAS does majesty.
Okay, thank you.
CJB says especially handsome, which we all know is a characteristic of majesty. Maybe. the point is that every time we think of Jesus, we don't need to think of somebody who is ugly. The point is that he was unexpected. He was not the kind of individual that would have been chosen as the likely who's who among Israelite individuals, right? But nevertheless, he was very attractive to many people until the time that he was crucified, and then they all seemed to disappear. And so then verse 4, he says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Okay, so in evaluating people, I mean, this really is a pretty common human trait. When you think about people's lives and what happens to them, it's really hard if they have had tragedy in their life for us not to wonder, well, what did they do wrong, right? If things didn't turn out right, didn't turn out well, what was the problem? And you know, sometimes we know of people who have engaged in various uses of addictive chemicals, and most all of those that I know of are destructive to the body. And so whenever they end up with symptoms, physical symptoms, that end up in their death, we say, well, that's not real surprising. You know, look at how they lived. And that's kind of the consequences. You reap what you sow. And so the expression here, we did esteem him. It was our opinion. In our opinion, in our view, he was stricken, smitten of God. So if you look at him on the cross, if you look at the result of his life, if you look at after all he had done and giving of himself for people, he ends up hanging on a cross, forsaken by his friend, and rejected of all, apparently. Then the outsider looks on and says,
he must not be who he said he was.
And literally, if you read the conversations that are recorded in the Gospels, you had these kind of conversations going on. If he's the Son of God, if he's God's chosen one, they used those very words, then let God speak for him now. Let God do something about this.
Just wait.
Yeah, God did. That Isaiah has captured here, that moment, that snapshot where, in our view, he is stricken of God. he is rejected even of God. And so then we have this statement that he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And I think there probably are several ways that we can think about the way in which Jesus bore our griefs and sorrows. Certainly in his life, as he traversed the world that he lived in, he was constantly called upon to address the needs of people, the physical needs. Word got out that he could work miracles, and so everywhere he went, there was a cry. I need this, I need that. Will you do this for me? Will you do that? And so there was that sense in which he, on a daily basis, was bearing our problems. There were times whenever he looked for a deserted place to spend some time, just to give his body and mind rest from the constant demands of our needs. And so there was that sense. But Isaiah seems to see something beyond that, something deeper here. In the next verse, it says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, or the chastisement which bringeth peace, was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. And these are verses which certainly excite the mind and the imagination and the emotions. And there have been various theories of theology that have come out over the years to try to account for this kind of language and what Jesus might have been doing. Some of them lead to conclusions about our relationship to him and our relationship to God, which are not helpful. And we want to avoid those. But as I've told you before, it's fascinating to me the degree to which this passage of Scripture forms many of our ideas about what Jesus did. Even though it's an Old Testament prophecy, it forms our ideas in ways that are singular. That is to say that there's not a comparable passage in the New Testament to reiterate that. So I don't want to take away from the beauty of what Isaiah is saying here, or the beauty of what Christ has done. But being that we come so many, many years later, we have a lot to sift through in finding the truth here. And so let me just start that process by noting, let's take a look at what Jesus said about himself and what he was accomplishing. And it's really remarkable how little he said about what he was doing on the cross. A number of times when he talks to his disciples about it, it's just totally matter of fact. The chief priests and the Pharisees are going to take me and deliver me into the hands of the Gentiles, and they're going to crucify me. So that's just play by play. And that's the fact. He doesn't allude in some of those cases to any sort of a supernatural function for his death. There are a few places where we get a little bit more. In Matthew 26:28, whenever Jesus is speaking to his disciples at the Last Supper, he says of the drink. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Okay? My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Well, this kind of comes out of where? He hasn't spent his ministry talking about the New Testament. This is new terminology, and of course it literally means new covenant as opposed to the old covenant. So we're sort of suddenly faced with this and like, okay, we've got something to learn here. Where does that come from? He said it's shed for the remission of sins. So forgiveness is essentially what's being referred to there. The parallel passage is in Mark 14. It's a little bit shorter. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Now, both of those verses have the expression for many. And we can see a little bit later in Isaiah, that seems to be an echo of the last verse in Isaiah 53, the phrase for many. Luke has also a parallel version of this. He says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Not much to go on there. We have another passage, and it's parallel, in Matthew 20 and Mark 10. So Matthew 20:28 says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Okay, so this term ransom is one of the many metaphors that are used to describe what Jesus did. And it's a word which speaks of a freedom from slavery, to give his life a ransom. Sometimes we see it in the form of redeemed. He redeems us. It's the same linguistic concept. So there is the language here of for, on the behalf of, right? For many. We see that both in 28, to give his life, ransom for many. And in the other passages, his blood which is shed for you. And so that seems to echo the sentiments of Isaiah in talking about that Christ suffers for us. He does it for us. The question that sometimes comes up is, does that mean he does it instead of us? Or in some way on our behalf? And of course, there have been whole systems of theology that are based on the notion that Christ's death is a death for us, that is, instead of us. And unfortunately, it often gets transferred a step farther in suggesting that his life of righteousness was for us, that is, instead of us, and therefore it's not essential that we live a righteous life. We can't anyway, is the theory. And so he takes care of our sin. He also takes care of our righteousness. Well, that's a pretty self-defeating kind of notion. It kind of works like welfare. If you're going to pay people not to work, they won't, right? If you take away the consequences of sin and the incentive of righteousness, they won't bother. And if that's the way God wants to do it, he's God and can do whatever he wants. Don't misunderstand me. But in trying to understand what he wants, we have to ask the question, is that actually what he says? Is that the message? When we see a lost sinner, do we approach them from the angle of, look, you can't help it, you're just doing what you're going to do, but God is bailing you out, so you can call yourself his son and be happy about it? Well, I don't think that's the message. And I certainly don't find it in these words of Jesus. There's a very real sense in which we human beings as a race needed redemption as a whole and not just individually. I think one of the questions that God has been faced with, and of course I'm not meaning to make God subject to time here, our relation to the events as they're recorded or functions of time. But so he's been faced with the issue of, is this creation of mine worth keeping? You know, at the time of the flood, the writer there expresses the disposition of God in sort of human terms when he says it repented God that he had made man. There seems to be the consideration of, well, maybe I just ought to wipe this all away and start over. It turns out he found a man that he could restart without totally eliminating the race, restart with. But we still have a fallible man in Noah and his family. There are many problems. And so there's still the issue, is this worth keeping? And so the act of God in sending his son in human form to redeem us, does that necessarily mean he suffers for our sin in the sense that he suffers what we should suffer? Or does he redeem us in the sense that he shows God we're worth redeeming, we're worth saving? As a man, he demonstrates what man can be if surrendered to the will of God. Well, that's a very different picture of what God is doing and what is going on here. And it's one that I'm, if you will, exploring just for size to see if it actually fits. But it's one that seems to me more and more to be substantiated by Scripture. And some of the other notions, it's like, I'm not sure where you got that, because I'm not seeing it here. And so I ask you with me this morning then to think, as you're reading through Isaiah, of Christ's giving himself for us as being a way of redeeming our race. And yes, it eventually gets applied to individuals. But he came, and he bears our sins in various ways, just as he bears our sorrows and our sickness. It was the sinfulness of man, ultimately, that nailed him to the tree. Even the pagan rulers of Rome said, why does he need to be crucified? He hasn't done anything. Why? But the sinfulness of men that hated him said, oh yes, he's got to die. They're the ones that passed the judgment. Pilate just went along with it. So he bore our sinfulness, absolutely. I hear a lot from the radio preachers that he literally suffered the penalty for our sin. And I don't understand that. Because the penalty of sin is eternal separation from God. Jesus didn't suffer that. Nowhere does Scripture claim that. The picture in Scripture is of a God who is angry at man for what they've done to his son, a God who vindicates his son by resurrecting him from the dead, a God who is willing and anxious to forgive sin and does not demand the kind of absolute infinite justice that we seem to think that he should. So I don't know. I suppose there's some human appeal to going down that route, but I just, please help me out if you find that I've missed something here, but I just don't see that in Scripture.
I'm trying to wrap my brain around the ransom idea. Maybe you said it when I was taking notes and I didn't. How is that different from the forgiveness?
Okay, so, I mean, you understand the idea of if an individual is under the power of another, is enslaved, then you improve his lot significantly by freeing him from that slavery. That's different than forgiveness, right? Ransom doesn't actually address guilt. It's not about somebody being guilty. The picture is that of somebody being enslaved. And of course, Paul makes much of that image then to say, he ransoms us from sin in order that we might be servants to the Father, to God. So we end up changing masters, but we go from a master that destroys, the end being death, unto a master that brings eternal salvation.
And so is it accurate, do you think, to look at he gave his life, not just the final act of his life, but his whole living process was to show us how to be ransomed from?
So absolutely. I mean, we read in Hebrews last Sunday night how that Christ, as the true archetype of what high priests are supposed to be, rather than just the earthly imitation, entered into the heavenly Holy of Holies to present his life blood. Remember, and from Leviticus, life is in the blood. When you talk about the blood of Christ, you're talking about his life. The only reason in the similitudes that were a part of the Old Testament worship that a lamb or a goat or a bull could be offered is if it had a perfect life. It was had very specific specifications. It couldn't be marred in any way. It couldn't be damaged. It had to be the right gender for the right situation and all these things. So it's the life of the animal mattered as to its blood being efficacious. What you got, Jaron?
I guess a question I have is, you said something about the penalty. Could the penalty be that we deserve physical death for our sin? Because obviously spiritual death is from sin. So then would a physical death also be a correlation of you physically die, but you're also spiritually die? So Christ died physically for us. And he said, why have you forsaken me? God on the cross, he said, why have you forsaken me, to his Father? So could that be a form of?
Okay, so remember that's a very interesting passage there, and you may be aware of this, but that is, Jesus is quoting from Psalms 22, which, I can't remember which one it is. It's got twos in it. 22, thank you. Okay, and it's an incredibly messianic psalm. If you read through it, it's like, oh my goodness, this is foretelling the whole thing. I'm not alone. There are many students of Scripture that don't think that Jesus was actually suggesting that God had forsaken him, but he was invoking it. I believe that's how that psalm starts out. And it is customary in invoking a passage of scriptures among the rabbis. They'll start a passage and they memorize them. So it's like, then it follows. It invokes, it's like calling that passage to mind. None of the writers that I know of make any use of that phrase of Jesus there to suggest anything that he's somehow experiencing
being forsaken.
And then it's at odds with, you know, the last thing he says is, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." That doesn't speak of a relationship of a person who is forsaken of God. It's somebody who trusts God to the end. So I don't think that, and that was certainly a passage I had to struggle with, but I don't think that expresses a separation from God in the sense that we will express an eternal separation. Now, with regard to death, so we say Jesus suffered death, but we physical death, but we still have to, unless we live long enough to make it to the rapture. He didn't deliver us from the physical death that is really, for most of us, the most important thing, right? If we could avoid that. But he gives us the hope of resurrection.
And he takes the sting of death from, you know, I mean, there is a sense that the sting is removed.
Right. Absolutely. If you have the hope of life in Jesus beyond death, it's like, okay, yeah, it'll be an inconvenience, and I'm sorry for the people I'm leaving, and sorry they'll have to dig a hole for me and all that. But, you know, it's like, there are many points in life where you think, yeah, I'm ready to go. sudden death would be maybe a good thing. That's the thing. He doesn't keep us from suffering a physical death. And it's interesting what Paul does, the metaphors that he uses then with regard to the death of Jesus. And I don't actually want to do that right now because I have something else planned for that. I appreciate your thoughts, and those are questions that have crossed my mind too. What about those things? But you realize that these passages in Isaiah can be taken more than one way. And I want to be careful that I don't impose on them some sort of structure that I haven't come by whatever reason, by whatever means, that the rest of Scripture doesn't support.
It's interesting, the idea of ransom.
Mm-hmm.
I think just probably in songs or just general Christendom, what I picked up was somehow Jesus was paying off the anger of God. So he ransomed us from the anger of God. And for quite some time, I've been like, it can't mean that. That doesn't fit the character of God and what I've seen throughout Scripture, but I wasn't sure what to do with it either. But the idea that we are slaves to sin,
mm-hmm,
and that Jesus paid the ransom, mm-hmm, for that to release us, we don't have to be slaves to sin anymore,
mm-hmm,
that's really helpful.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
When Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, he was trying to see if this was really the only way.
Yes.
To do this.
Mm-hmm.
So he knew something about, if there was, you know, a chance I could get out of this, maybe we should do it that way.
Mm-hmm.
So he knew it wasn't something that he was looking forward to.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, call that a punishment or not? I mean. they were true about the Romans, they knew how to hurt people.
Yeah. And of course, there was also the whole aspect of, in all appearance to everybody watching, he was a total failure. He had been, for 3.5 years, he had been proclaiming the truth, and God had vindicated him in many ways. And so now at this point, in a very, very public way, it was going to appear that he was smitten of God, like Isaiah says. Now you could say, well, the Hebrew writer says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So there is the dimension of Jesus was looking beyond the cross even then. But as a human being, to go through it, you know, it's like some medical procedures. They like pulling teeth and things. the food's going to taste so much better, but it's not going to be nice getting there.
It's childbirth.
Childbirth, okay. Yeah. Yeah. So I think you could adequately to have to endure the betrayal of his disciples. You know, we talk about Jesus being fully man. Well, in that case, he felt the kind of things that we feel when we're betrayed by the people closest to us. And it's so easy for us now, so many years later, to say, well, it all worked out good, right? But you don't say that when you're going through it. You say, if there's any way to avoid this, could we consider that? I have an ongoing list of alternative salvation metaphors. And it's amazing how when you think about Scripture from a different angle, sometimes how things just stumble over them and say, oh my goodness, why didn't I see this before? But one I stumbled over this morning is from John 3. And remember, John 3 is where Jesus is in conversation with Nicodemus. And a few verses later, or in the continuation of that, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, Jesus sometimes had a certain angle that he was communicating from, so I'm not going to suggest that this passage will bear all the dimensions of what Jesus accomplished. But what is noticeably absent from this passage is any discussion of sin and guilt and punishment. Jesus says, Moses lifted up the serpent. The command from God was, if you'll look, you'll live. I'm going to be lifted up. If you'll look, you'll live. So that what this does show is that there's not some kind of master theology that gets imposed on everything that says what's the real issue here is that man is going to be damned for his sin and the anger of God that's going to be poured out on him, and if I don't pay the price, they don't have a chance. You know, if that is the overwhelming, overarching thing, that should show up in a lot of places, and there's a lot of places it doesn't. And we have references to the wrath of God. But then, too, you have to recognize that God is incredibly merciful. And I don't know if you've ever thought before about the details of God's interaction with David. There's some sins in the Old Testament that there's no sacrifice for. There's many sins. You just get stoned, right? Or something. One of them is adultery. Another of them is murder. David did both. And what was it that restored David to God? after those two sins. It wasn't a host of sacrifices. You wouldn't need a sacrifice you could offer for that. It seems to be that David had to repent and yield to the will of God. David prayed and prayed that the offspring of his adultery would not die. So the child, he was concerned about that. And whenever the child died, David accepted that from God. Your will be done. And that's quite an interesting incident. Paul says in Romans, quotes David's psalm, blessed is the man whose iniquities the Lord forgives. It's paraphrased. And so you realize that God is concerned in the heart, with the heart, ultimately. With the Hebrew writer, we can see that even the Old Testament, with all its ceremonies, wasn't the perfect picture that Jesus finished. It was a rough imitation of the real that was imitating him. So Jesus wasn't the perfect lamb. The lamb was an imperfect picture of what he did. And incidentally, the sin offering in the Old Testament, at least one of them, involved two goats and not a lamb at all. Perhaps we see a better type of Christ in the Passover lamb than we do in the, I think it was the Yom Kippur sin offering of the Old Testament.
It's interesting. I wonder if this, if there's any correlation there, because I never thought about David losing his son and Jesus ultimately dying. But if the garden is the final act of complete submitted will, it seems like for us humans, the greatest submission is our life or the life of our...
Oh, absolutely.
Bodies. And so I'd not thought about, as opposed to in the garden, it being, you know, I mean, I thought about this before, that Jesus was, so it was a last act of surrender, like, I'm willing for my whole life. Mm-hmm. But in David's case, wasn't, I can see how people would say, well, the garden ended with God being satiated because he got a death, and then David being forgiven because God got a death from the baby. But maybe it's more like an ultimate act of surrender to the will of God is the acceptance of the loss of the child. I don't know if that's the correlation or not, but that is
That's what I'm suggesting.
Yeah.
Because it's a little barbaric to suggest that God demanded the baby die for David's sin. That's, I don't think the scripture indicates that at all.
Maybe the same case for Abraham.
Yeah. Child sacrifice is not supported by any Old Testament passage.
The ultimate act of submitting your will is the people who have lost the closest humans to them normally either get very bitter and angry,
yes,
or they submit their will and trust that it is the right thing, that it was for the best, or good can come from it.
And I think we need to examine a little more deeply, too, the idea that it's a death that satisfies. And how should we understand death anyway? Sin leads to death because sin is about will that's not submitted to God, and death is the way you terminate wills. Period. Right? And the fact is, God judged the death of Jesus to be unjust. Right? We have that from Scripture. We're told that the grave could not hold him because it was not possible that the grave hold him. God brought him back on the third day. That was God's judgment on what had happened. That was God's judgment on the life of Jesus. And it's that judgment on his life that the rest of the New Testament says, we want a part of this. We want to participate in his resurrection. Paul, in a very creative way, then suggests, well, we also have to participate in his death. We're baptized into his death. We'll do more on that later. But
so, Keith?
Yes?
So, Keith, if that's the case, then...
Sorry, Brent.
If that is the case, and God judges Jesus' death to be unjust,
mm-hmm.
if he's bearing the punishment for the sins of the world, that's not possible.
Right.
So, yeah.
Yeah.
I'd just like to make that point.
Another problem there. Yeah. So he certainly suffered for our sins in a number of ways, but it's adding a theological construct to it to say that he suffered the penalty for our friend's sins, because that's another step. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Thank you all for thinking with me. Hopefully I haven't said anything that blew your mind. Please talk to me about it if I did.
The same, all the height and depth of mercy. my soul. With my Savior watching o'er me, I can sing though billows roll. Oh, the height and depth of mercy, oh, the length and breadth of love, oh, the fullness of redemption, pledge of endless life above. Take the world, but give me Jesus, let me view his constant smile, then throughout my pilgrim journey, light will cheer me all the while. Oh, the height and depth of mercy, oh, the length and breadth of love, oh, the fullness of redemption, pledge of endless life above. Take the world, but give me Jesus, in him alone my trust shall be, till with clearer, brighter vision, face to face my Lord I see. Oh, the height and depth of mercy, oh, the length and breadth of love, oh, the fullness of tomorrow's all over.